Judges, again. And I would encourage you, too, it's good to see the good number out tonight. I would encourage you especially to invite those out, although I like to see those come to hear the Word as I'm teaching the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, but especially think of the meetings beginning on Thursday night with our Brother Henry. If you have those that you know that are unsaved, this may be the time that the Lord might meet with them as they come out and hear the gospel preached. So perhaps you are already thinking of those, and I know a number of you have already invited some out, but especially those meetings that will begin Thursday night when the gospel will be clearly presented. Let's look again in Judges in chapter 1. I'm going to read from the first verse of Judges, chapter 1. We're studying together the book of Judges, but not in its entirety because we don't have that many meetings, and we're not going to condense the book that much, but we're looking at the principles that we find here that are applicable to our lives in the day and age in which we live. We've looked together thus far at the introduction to the book of Judges and what the judges were to do. And then we looked a bit last night into the introduction again that we find a little later in the book in chapter 2 and 3, and we actually looked at the first judge, Othniel, as we find him there in chapter 3, saw the principles that governed his life and the raising up of Othniel as a judge. Now we read from Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up. And the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonai Bezek fled. And they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife." And Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it, and the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph went to describe Bethel. Now the name of the city was before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the inheritance into the city, or the entrance into the city, rather, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites, and built the city, and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Ala, nor of Akzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heriz, in Aijalon, and in Shealabim, if the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I have made you go up out of Egypt, and I have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides. And their God shall be a snare unto you. It came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now, you remember that as we introduced the book of Judges, we said that the book of Judges picks up where the book of Joshua leaves off. And the book of Judges is telling us the account of how the Israelites were to go out into their inheritance according to the second half of the book of Joshua. You read in chapter 2 and verse 6 that when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. Now what had happened was that in the first part of the book of Joshua, the Lord brings the children of Israel into their inheritance. And he does it by supernatural means. the miracles that take place in the beginning of the book, and God's miraculous intervention to bring the children into the land. And as we've already said, what the law could not do, that is what Moses could not do, never could he bring the people into their inheritance, Joshua, the captain of salvation, did do. Now, once they got into the land, there came a point in the book of Joshua where the people no longer fought as a united nation anymore. When they first went into the land, they were commanded not to separate, but to stay together as a nation, as an entire people, and fight together to subdue the Canaanite land and to claim their inheritance. But the second half of the book of Joshua is different. There, they're specifically allowed and told to peel off into different tribes and to go out and claim the inheritance that God had won for them. And the book of Judges picks up where that second half of the book of Joshua leaves off. So we have the children of Israel going out now to claim their inheritance. And as we said, the Lord raised up judges because the people of God would get into sin. The people of God would get into compromise. The people of God would forsake that which the Lord had told them. And the Lord raised up judges to show them the value of their inheritance, to teach them how to fight, and to teach them what they were to fight for. That is, that their inheritance was worth fighting for. Because as Judges tells us in the second chapter, this was a generation that knew not the Lord, and that had not known the battles that their fathers had endured, nor seen the hand of the Lord work as the previous generations had. So now when you come to chapter 1, you have a number of stories and a number of general things that are sort of listed together. Now, we see first of all, and you might have thought this anyway as you read the book, I'm sure you would have picked up on it sooner or later, that when the children of Israel came into the land, the Canaanite tribes that were there, the Jebusites, the Hivites, all the other ites, you know, they didn't just decide, oh, well, you know, the Israelites are here now, we better just pack up and leave. They were deeply entrenched in that land. And never forget that when God sent the Israelites in, he sent them there as a tool of judgment in his hand. God had patiently waited. And in the book of Genesis, the Lord told Abraham that the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, he viewed what would take place with the Canaanites and those Amorite people as a cup that was filling up. And when, in the long suffering and mercy of God, that cup reached its brim and reached that specific point of being full, then the judgment of God would come. And God used the Israelites to judge those that were in that Canaanite land. Now remember that as they went in to judge those Canaanite people, some of the very first stories that you get in the book of Joshua are stories of salvation. Because God is a God who delights to save. And so you get the story of a Rahab. And you see how even though judgment was coming into that land, God, who delights to save, gives us at the very outset the story of how his salvation could reach that Canaanite prostitute in the land, in the city of Jericho. And God saved her and brought her into the line of Christ. Tremendous story. But they came to judge the land. And as we said, the Canaanites didn't just say, well, you know, the Israelites are coming, we'll just pack up and leave. They had to be uprooted. They had to be eradicated from the land. And they stubbornly held on and fought. You see, in verse 27, it tells us that at the end of the verse, chapter 1, verse 27, Judges, the Canaanites would dwell in that land. In other words, they weren't about to leave unless the Israelites won the victory. Now, there's another thing to notice here in this chapter. You notice in verse 19, you find the phrase that the Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. Now note the phrase there, he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. In verse 28, for instance, and you'll find it several other places, but notice in verse 28, came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. So when it comes to the enemies of Israel, we find that some of them, it says, they could not drive them out. Others, it says, they did not drive them out. And we want to look and see what the difference there is. We find that some of them, as in verse 28, the Israelites, instead of destroying, it says, put them to tribute. We'd have to ask ourselves the question, was that a good policy or not? When the Lord told them that they were to kill the Canaanites, we find them putting the Canaanites to tribute. That is basically making either slaves out of them or making them pay money to be able to stay without being destroyed or removed from the land. So there are several interesting things that we find here in this first chapter, and it's really a unique section because it gives us a number of principles that were to govern the way that Israel went about claiming their inheritance. And we want to draw some parallels there. How were the Israelites to realize the enjoyment of the inheritance that the Lord had given them? And so what you get in this first chapter, down to verse 5 of chapter 2, is principles that govern the enjoyment of the inheritance. They're going to go out and claim their inheritance, but what are the guiding principles, and what are those things that would govern how they enjoyed that inheritance? You have good power companies around here? You never know whether it's going to keep on or cut off. In Florida, we're just as likely to have it, you know, gone. But principles that govern the enjoyment of the inheritance. And isn't it tremendous that right at the outset, the Lord would put that here in chapter 1 as we see how they go out to claim that inheritance. Now, I want to mention just one thing from the New Testament about the subject of inheritance because it is a tremendous subject to the believer in Christ, and we're going to go back to the book of Judges, but I'd like to turn to 1 Peter in chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. First Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope, a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now here we find that Peter says that through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and through the work of the Spirit of God, through the work of God the Father, through the work of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been born again, those who have trusted Christ as Savior. And it says that he has begotten us again unto a living hope. We have a living hope, a guaranteed hope, that is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it says that we have been begotten again to this living hope, and it says that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven. The believer in Jesus Christ has an inheritance reserved in heaven that can never be taken away, that will never deteriorate, that will never grow old or fail. Reserved in heaven is our inheritance. So the inheritance that the believer has is something that is reserved in heaven. And I tell you, it's a spectacular thing. Our minds have not begun to take in the fullness and the vastness and the immensity and the potential of all that eternity will be for the believer in Christ. And unfortunately, our thoughts are often too small. Too small. You know, when I first got saved in 1978, I used to hear people give their testimony, especially older people, and they would talk about heaven, and they begin to weep, and they acted like it was someplace they really wanted to go. And I kind of wanted to go there too. I just didn't want to go right then. And yet they acted like they were ready to go right at that moment. They acted like it was a wonderful thing. And I was saved. But I thought, you know, at that time I said, you know, there's still some things I want to do in this world. There's still some things in this life that I want to enjoy. And the only thing I knew about heaven at that point when I was first saved was, you know, the distorted view you get that you're going to be sitting around on a cloud playing a harp and singing songs or something. You know, that's what I thought heaven was like. But slowly and gradually began to dawn on me that the God of creation, the God who created all that there is, the God who made the great variety of life that we find in the world that is here, that we dwell in, that God, with his infinite mind and his infinite creatorial ability, if he created this, and this is marked by sin, what will eternity reveal? Will it be anything but boring? It's got to be vast. It's got to be tremendous. And that's what eternity will be for the believer in Christ. We have a tremendous inheritance that is before us yet as believers in Christ. The half has not been told. We have yet to see what will one day be revealed to us, the great reality that is there. And it's a reality that is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has gained for us an inheritance. And the Word of God says that if you're a believer in Christ, you are a co-heir with Christ. We have gotten in on an inheritance. I suppose you were to get a letter in the mail tomorrow that said, by the way, we were doing a little research into your background, things some of us wouldn't enjoy, but nevertheless, we've been doing a little research into your family tree and your lineage, and lo and behold, we just discovered that you are a relative of a very wealthy man who has died and left a legacy. What would you do with the letter? I think if it had a phone number on the bottom, you'd probably call it, wouldn't you? Or if it had somewhere to write or somebody to contact, you'd want to know something about it, wouldn't you? You see, we have been brought into an inheritance by Jesus Christ, finished work. What do we know about our inheritance as believers in Christ? What do we know about that which is before us yet that is revealed in the Word of God? Obviously, we can't know everything yet, but there's a tremendous amount that is there. But you see, our inheritance is not something that's just future. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. I'm sure you've probably heard the book of Ephesians likened to the book of Joshua. It's said that the book of Ephesians is the New Testament equivalent to the book of Joshua, because it tells us of our inheritance and how we are to claim that which is ours in Christ, spiritually speaking. Whereas in the book of Joshua, they were blessed with an earthly inheritance, in the book of Ephesians, we've been blessed with a spiritual inheritance. And you notice that in chapter 1, verse 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We have obtained an inheritance. And you find the same thing in verse 14. It says, the Spirit of God is given as the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. But we find here that it says, we have obtained an inheritance. In other words, the inheritance that the believer has in Christ is not just something that is future. We have a tremendous inheritance that is ours now as believers in Christ. In other words, all of the spiritual benefits that are ours as believers in Christ, all of the spiritual realities of which the book of Ephesians begins to unfold that are ours because of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the things that make up our inheritance now, and our job as believers in Christ is to claim that inheritance, that is, in a practical way, to realize it and to make it ours here in this world in which we live. So our inheritance is twofold. It is heaven and all that's there in eternity, but it is the present as well and all of the spiritual blessings, as it says in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, that we have been blessed with in heavenly places in Christ and of which we are to claim even now as our inheritance in him. Now back in the book of Judges, with that in mind about our inheritance, I'm going to mention four things, and then we're going to look at four principles. There was a great deal of success in the campaign that was waged against the Canaanites and into the land as the Israelites entered in. But you notice in chapter 1 and verse 19 this observation. The Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. There were enemies that Judah could not drive out. Now, I've already mentioned the fact that there were a number that we find that they did not drive out, but here we find that he could not drive them out. What was the problem with Judah? Well, you say, well, it was because Judah just wasn't strong enough to drive them out. They had chariots of iron, after all. But you notice what verse 19 says? The Lord was with Judah. And yet still, Judah could not drive them out. Now, when we stop and we think about this for a moment, have we driven out all the enemies in our own lives? We're not talking about people here. Let's not remember that though their warfare was on the plane of the world and earthly things, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not people. But there are things in our own lives that hinder us from enjoying the inheritance that is ours, spiritually speaking, in Christ. And the Lord is with us. But we'd have to confess, and it's a difficult thing sometimes to understand, isn't it, that all of the enemies have not yet been driven out. Now, there was no excuse for slackness on the part of Judah. There was no excuse for them sitting back. They started, you see, on the enemies that they could drive out. And so it is with us. There are things in our life that we must deal with, and that we can deal with. And just because there are some things that we can't deal with yet, It shouldn't prevent us from dealing with that which the Lord reveals that we can deal with even now. And yet, we have to confess, don't we, that there are some things that may have to wait till the Lord's return. There are some things that may not be driven out until the Lord returns. And that certainly raises some questions, doesn't it? I'm not exactly sure why there seem to be things in individuals' lives at times that they can't deal with or that seem to reoccur. I recently gave my testimony in Chicago, and someone said to me afterwards, you know, your experience with drugs and alcohol, how did it happen that you stopped? I said it was like that. The Lord miraculously delivered me from those things. And they said, well, you know, I know so-and-so, and they went this long, and they went that long, and I said, I can't answer. Different things plague different people. You know, and sometimes as believers, it's easy to look at the outward sins of others and the things that they have difficulty with. And we know nothing about what that struggle may be, but we presume that they should be able to deal with that particular thing. And yet, perhaps within our own lives, there are things that nobody sees, nobody but the Lord. Attitudes. What the Bible calls in the book of Corinthians, not the sins of the flesh, but sins of the spirit. Pride and jealousy and anger and different things of that sort that we may not have driven out yet. That doesn't make an excuse for other things. But you know, I realize this, that when the Lord delivered me from those outward sins, and it was a miraculous thing, and I praised the Lord for it, and whoa, what a burden was lifted. You know what I realized all of a sudden? There was another whole crop of things that I had to deal with. You know, all of a sudden these things were gone, and yet all of a sudden, here was another whole crop of things that I hadn't arrived yet. Sometimes there are battles that we will continue to be engaged in until the return of the Lord. It doesn't leave any excuse for slackness. We are to progress. We are to fight. We are to do battle with these things that we can deal with. And yet there are some things that will have to await the Lord's return. The Lord was with them, and they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, but they did drive out the inhabitants of the mountain. Second thing we find here, just by way of observation, is this thing in verse 27 and verse 28. I wonder, was that a good tactic for them to put to tribute the inhabitants of the land and not to drive them out? And you notice another thing, a third thing, in verse 32, the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and they did not drive them out. They dwelt among them. Now here we find not the Canaanites dwelling among the Asherites, but the Asherites dwelling among the Canaanites. And then notice another thing in verse 34. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. They would not suffer them to come down to the valley. And here we find an interesting thing, that Dan couldn't come down. He was held a prisoner up on that mountain. And that's an interesting thing to note. I appreciate any answers that you have for these things when the meeting's over, and any light that you can share, I'll certainly be happy to partake in. In chapter 1, we have a story that begins in verse 5, and the first story we want to look at, and the first principle. They found Adonibezek in Bezek, and they fought against him. They slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but Adonibezek fled. They pursued after him, And they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Now, here is an example of judgment on a Canaanite king. The thing that we find here in this story that is interesting is we note in verse 6 that once this man had fled, we find in verse 7 when they caught him, I want you to notice what he said. As I have done, so God hath requited me. In other words, God has paid me back in like kind. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. It seems an awful cruel thing, doesn't it, to cut off someone's thumbs and to cut off their big toes. But you notice what it says about Adonai Bezek. 70 kings having their thumbs and their toes cut off gathered meat under my table. And as I have done, so God has required of me. Can you imagine the sight that must have been? Here was this king, Adonai Bezek. And he had 70 kings that he had taken captive. And they sat at his table. And they attempted to gather their food from his table, having their big toes and their thumbs cut off. Try it sometime. Try to pick something up without having that unique thing that God has created in man, the ability to take your thumb and to reach your fingers with it. Try picking something up with just the fingers. What a sight that must have been. And what cruelty on the part of this king. But the principle that is enunciated here in this first story is this. It is the principle, and it's at the very outset of the children of Israel going out to claim their inheritance here in the book of Judges. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. As I have done, so God has paid me back in kind. Now, he evidently had delighted in tormenting these kings, had him sitting all around his table rather than just putting them to the sword, and yet he was paid back. The principle of sowing and of reaping. It's found in the book of Galatians in chapter 6. And again, I'm sure you're familiar with it, but let's just look there. Because if we're going to enjoy our inheritance, we're going to have to understand this principle at the outset. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. We have eternal life, as we've already said, if we're believers in Christ and our great inheritance. And yet we are to expand on that. We are to develop the life that God has given us. We are to do what the scripture says here, to sow to the Spirit. Now, sowing, I'm sure we're all familiar with, perhaps more so in this part of the country than in others, but you know, I was thinking I'll be going to Omaha, Lord willing, on Thursday, and I was asking how close it was to Lincoln, Nebraska, because I know that at one time in Lincoln, whether they still have it or not, but they had, I think on the Capitol there, maybe you've seen it, the sower, a statue of the sower, reaching in his bag of seed to sow the seed. And that emblem that was on the top of the Capitol building was the one that we took at the radio station where I used to work and was our logo, the sower going forth to sow. A copy of that sower that was on there. I'm pretty sure it was the Capitol building. But the sower is one who reaches in to, and the reason why we use it in radio, to do what's called broadcasting. And that's where the term comes from in communications, to broadcast, to cast broadly. So sowing is the planting of seed or the scattering of seed with a view to the harvest. And if we sow to the Spirit, that is, if we invest and develop our lives in spiritual things, then there is a harvest. When we sow to the Spirit, we reap, it says, of life everlasting. That is, we have eternal life, but we expand the life that God has given, and we reap of spiritual things. What are you sowing in your life? You know, if you're going to get a crop or expect a crop, then you're going to have to sow something. And anybody that's involved in gardening or farming knows that it doesn't work, does it, to say, well, I'm not going to sow anything. I'm not going to plant anything this year, and I won't have anything. Yes, you will. Because the easiest growing stuff is not the stuff that you cultivate. It's the weeds and the junk that grows up when you just leave a field and don't plant the right things. And boy, weeds can really be a problem. It's remarkable how fast weeds grow, isn't it? You know, you let a garden go and weeds grow faster than anything that there is, it seems. And boy, you pull up a mess of weeds, and you get them around certain flowers or certain crops, and boy, the stuff is just intertwined, and it's almost like you can't get it out, and you just end up having to dig the whole thing up sometimes or plow it all under. And boy, I tell you, that's what it's like sometimes sowing to the flesh. You either sow to the flesh through neglect or through the positive pursuit of things that are fleshly, things that are worldly, and you will reap corruption. The principle of sowing and reaping. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the things that are related to eternal life. And that was the principle, first principle for enjoyment. You as a believer will have to determine in your life that you are going to sow to the things of the Spirit. You are going to give yourself to the development of the spiritual life that God has given you in Christ and the pursuit of spiritual things. And that's the reason why you're here tonight. You're pursuing by coming here to hear the Word of God on a Monday night when you could be doing other things. This is part of sowing to the Spirit. You're sowing with a view to the spiritual results that will accrue to you from doing what God says, gathering together to hear the Word of God. Now let's look back in the book of Judges again at the second story. It's found in chapter 2, and we sort of touched on this a little bit last night, but we want to touch on it in a little bit different aspect in the moments that we have left. The second principle is the principle of asking for more. You remember how we pointed out that the first judge, Othniel, was qualified to be a judge to deliver the children of Israel from the king whose name meant the blackness of double wickedness, because here was one who had his heart pointed in the right direction for the love of Aksa, for the love of the right woman, and for the love of the right thing. He was motivated to drive out that which was wrong. The source of his motivation was the love of Aksa, who was held out to him as a prize by Caleb for the capture and the smiting of Kirjath-Sefer. But you notice what kind of woman. It just wasn't any woman that is held out at the outset of the book of Judges. Here was a woman that wasn't satisfied, but she asked for more. Her father gave Caleb, it says here in 13, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa's daughter to wife. It came to pass when she came to him, she was moved to ask of her father a field. And Caleb said, what do you want? And she said, give me a blessing. You've given me the south land, but what good is the land without water? Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. She asked for more. Now, we haven't time to look into the New Testament to see this, but you might want to write these references down and study them a bit on your own. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, and Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 26. And the interesting thing about those passages is that we find some who ask for more. You know, here was an interesting story. Caleb had this daughter, and she came to him, and she said, "Don't just give me the field, but give me water." Now, those of you who are fathers, who have daughters, and daughters, you can close your ears to this. It's one thing when my son comes to me and asks me something. It's another thing that daddy is going to give in. And they know the way to the heart. Well, this woman was a woman who had a desire for the right thing. She wanted more of the inheritance that was given to her. What a woman. And it was that woman that Othniel wanted. And it was that woman that was held up as an example in these early chapters of the book of Judges, a woman who desired more of the inheritance that God had given. Praise God for women who desire more of what God has for them, and in doing so are a motivation and a spurring on to us men and to their husbands if they're married in the right direction. She wanted not only to develop the potential of that which she had, but she wanted more. And so she's held up as a positive principle, the principle of asking for more. What do we want in the inheritance that God has given us? Are we satisfied with just that which He's given, or do we want to see even more of that spiritual inheritance that God has already given us? Do we want to see it developed in its fullest potential and used? Now, the third principle that we find in chapter 1 and verse 22, another story. The house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And they went to describe Bethel. Verse 24, they sent spies. And they saw a man come out of the city, and they said, "Show us the entrance, and we will show thee mercy." And he showed them the entrance. And they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city, called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. The principle of compromise with that which is false. Beware of compromise with that which is false. In the interest of doing that which was good, in the interest of overcoming that which was false, it only led to the proliferation of that which was false. They let the man go. The man went with his family. The man built a city. And you see how the thing progressed. And that's the way it is in our lives. If we compromise with evil, if we compromise even because perhaps we have good intention, we need never be drawn into the trap that the end justifies the means. They wanted to take the city. They decided to let the man go. And rather than doing what they should have done, when they let him go with his family, he eventually went into the land and he built a city of Canaanites. The principle of compromise with the false. Beware of compromising and giving in to that which is false, or attempting to overcome certain things by compromise. And then finally, and I want to look at this one quickly, in chapter 2, and we don't have full time to develop it, but I appreciate the extra time we have had tonight, the principle of chastening and restoration. They're reminded at the very outset of the enjoyment of their inheritance, the principle of chastening and restoration, or what we might say, how the covenant works. You notice it says in verse 1, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I have made you to go up out of Egypt. I brought you into the land. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land, but ye shall throw down their altars, and you have not obeyed my voice. And so now he tells them what would happen. You know, God said, I will never break my covenant with you, but remember what the covenant includes. Because you have entered into that covenant, I will not break it with you, but remember that that covenant includes chastening. And you see, as believers in Christ who enter in to the new covenant, we have security in Christ that nothing can ever break our salvation. Nothing can ever rob us of the eternal life that we have in Christ. But we have entered the new covenant where God has promised to write His laws, to inscribe them on the fleshly tables of our heart and in our minds. And if we fail to cooperate with God in that process, if we fail to discern ourselves and examine ourselves, as 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us, well, if we don't cooperate with Him, then we must remember that the covenant includes the chastening. So we claim that we're under the covenant, but if we are, and He'll never break it with us, remember what all that covenant includes. He is our Heavenly Father who will continue our spiritual education and discipling process by whatever means is necessary for Him to do so. The principle of chastening and the principle of restoration. You see, when this happened, in verse 4, came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. There was repentance on their part. They called the name of that place Bochim because of the great weeping that went on there. And they sacrificed unto the Lord. And they were restored there unto the Lord. Praise God that there is restoration involved in the covenant. And if we will deal with sin, if we will before the Lord examine ourselves, and I want to say again, as I said yesterday, this is one of the great benefits of the representative symbol of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper. We come to the Lord's Supper not just to worship, but we come because there we see the emblems brought before us again of the new covenant that has been made with us in His blood. And when we come, there is to be examination. There is to be self-discipline, self-judgment on ourselves, so that we might fully partake of the benefits of all that that new covenant conveys to us. And what happens if we don't? Scripture says if we fail to judge ourselves, then we will be chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The principle. So they had to remember these things, that as they went to enjoy their inheritance, the principle of sowing and reaping, the principle of asking for more, the principle of compromise with that which is false, and the principle of chastening and restoration, or what the covenant involved, how valuable for them at the very outset of the book of Judges. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the new covenant. We thank You for these principles that are true whether Old Testament or New. Help us to understand them, to apply them to our lives. And Lord, we thank You even tonight for keeping the electricity on during the midst of this electrical storm and giving us even this mercy and grace. We ask for safety on those who would leave this place and travel to their homes. And we thank you again in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.